lift this time up to you. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord, our faith would grow and our understanding of your word, Lord, as we read. And now, Lord, just desire to hear from your spirit what you have for your church. Lord, I just pray that you would bless your children. I pray that misunderstandings would be dispelled even today, Lord, and because we want to know your heart and your will and what your word says. Lord, we desire to know your truth, and I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fall fresh upon us, fill this place, Lord, and we just thank you, Lord, for your love for us, your great love. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. We've been actually taking a couple weeks now and taking a look at Paul's ministry here in Ephesus. And really, we get to start seeing a little bit fuller picture of the establishment of the church here in Ephesus. It starts out as Paul comes in. We know that Apollos had been there where Aquila and Priscilla had taken the opportunity to minister to Apollos to help him to grow in his understanding of the scriptures. And it said that he believed in the scriptures wholeheartedly. He taught them to the best of his knowledge, but he only knew up to the baptism of John. So Aquila and Priscilla sat down with them and explained the ways of Jesus and about Jesus Christ and what Jesus had done and how the scriptures that they had been teaching really kind of correlated with what he was teaching, so he had a better understanding. Apollos had then gone to Corinth, and Paul on his second missionary journey comes back to Ephesus, and as he enters Ephesus, it said that there were some of the brethren, men that believed. Paul, the first thing he asks is, have you received the Holy Spirit since you have believed? And we talked about the coming upon of the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, what we see here, certainly, and as we take notice of the church and the in Ephesus and the ministry that Paul is doing there, I want to certainly for us to dispel a lot of the maybe misunderstandings, traditions, some of those things that we learned as we're kids. I mean, how many of you, when you're in Sunday school, learn that when we go to heaven, we become angels and have wings? You know? And so we have some misunderstandings, that probably some misteachings of the church. Last week, we took a look at superstitions. And certainly superstitions and misunderstandings concerning the activities of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit within the church, as Paul really teaches and explains. But as Paul begins his ministry, it's so important that we understand that all ministry, everything that's going on, be led by the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul gives us this picture and understanding of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit upon the brethren. Then we're told that he's teaching in the synagogue, and then after 3 months, he's able to establish really kind of like a Bible school in Ephesus there as he was teaching the word. And so we have the presence of the Holy Spirit, the foundation of the teaching of the word of God. And then last week we looked at the signs, the unusual miracles that God worked unusual miracles through the hands of Paul. We need to understand that. And certainly there are, you know, as the Holy Spirit moves and our Father, that as God wills, he's still touching lives and doing those things, but we have to have a proper understanding of that in an order, and that the order is the Word of God and then the accompanying signs, and we see them perfectly displayed and worked through Paul in this ministry at Ephesus. And so it was addressing some superstitions, because we know that some of those unusual miracles were as people picked up the sweat cloths, you know, the dirty sweat rags that Paul used while he was working. People, they were taken to people and they were healed and some of the, and demons, evil spirits were cast out of people. But they were, we need to understand, they were miracles not of the usual kind. We can't just assume or try and, you know, assume that we can manufacture or do the, you know, the same things that had been done back then, because God chooses how he's going to operate and stuff. We took a look at that. And this morning, so we pick up, and we said, then some itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And you know, we need to be careful, certainly, that as we observe a lot of things, and certainly in Scripture, that we do it according to the Scripture. And these men kind of put themselves in a dangerous position there. But there was a known practice, even amongst the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish and Judaism, even of that time, an understanding of good and evil. Angels, and there was an observance in their religious system of an exorcism, or they tried to exorcise evil spirits. It was based heavily upon superstition and certain religious ceremony and rituals. They had their rites that they would exorcise. But here in Ephesus, there's this group of itinerant exorcists. And they really are seizing the opportunity to benefit from the ministry of Paul. They observe something going on through Paul's ministry that's different than what they certainly had come to know, and the way that they practice exorcism. But they, you know, they hear of these evil spirits that are leaving many people in the society there in Ephesus just by coming in contact with these cloths that had been taken from Paul. And so we have a group that are going to try and seize on these unusual miracles, or miracles not of the ordinary kind, that God was working through Paul, but they thought certainly that it was probably Paul and some kind of power that Paul had. They were not rite or ceremony that could be duplicated by human observance or through human effort, though. And they're going to find out, actually, they put themselves in a dangerous situation. It was God that worked these miracles, as I said, through Paul, who was just a vessel. But the reality of it is, Paul was a Christian. He had a personal experience with the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. His life was changed from religious observance to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul, we're told, was full of the Holy Spirit, and Paul always led with the Word of God, and as he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so they failed to understand that that was the power, really, that Paul was operating under, nothing that he possessed himself. And so signs and miracles followed. They confirmed the truth that Paul was preaching and teaching there in Ephesus. And so these exorcists wanted to capitalize on the power. And we talk about the power. And so often we get focused on the power instead, or the manifestation of the power through human vessels, instead of acknowledging where the power really comes from. And to them, Paul had seemingly possessed that power, and it's evident by their saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus Paul preaches." I mean, they saw something there. So calling on Jesus' name over those who had evil spirits is what they tried. The problem was, the name of Jesus had no power in their own lives. You know, we got to be careful. Do we have the right to call upon the name of Jesus Christ? It was just a vehicle to legitimize their misguided activities. No doubt an opportunity to lord over, and certainly these pastors, through their, you know, their supposed ministry, their ability to exercise evil spirits, lorded over the people, and certainly saw it as an opportunity to make money. It's how they made a living. They were itinerant. They just moved around and really tried to pull the wool over people's eyes. They had no interest in what Jesus could do in them, only what Jesus might be able to do for them. And so often we see people resting on that. And I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Listen, they did not know this Jesus. They just knew there was a Jesus that Paul preached, and they tried to invoke his name as some kind of power and authority. Jesus himself, remember, cast out many demons. We have examples throughout the four Gospels. In every case, the demons knew who it was that addressed them. Many of them shook, you know, and said, Jesus, what, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, oh, Son of God, what do we have to do with you? Why are you here, you know? They knew who Jesus was. Jesus even sent the disciples on a mission, two by two, we're told. And as they were out there, they healed the sick and they cast out demons. God had given them that authority as they went out on these little missions in the area, Samaria, where they were at. In Mark and Matthew, we're told that there was a man who had a son that had been possessed by a demon from an early age. It caused him to convulse and to writhe on the ground. So the man took his son first to the disciples. And ultimately, he went to Jesus, and he told him, he goes, I took it to the disciples, and they weren't able to do anything. And Jesus started asking, well, you know, tell me about your son and what's going on. Jesus knew full well what was happening to the boy. But they said that your disciples were unable to cast this demon out. And Jesus said, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And so there are some that take a little bit more. I mean, you know, that is more than just by, you know, commanding that they come out of the person. And I'll talk a little bit about it. I know a pastor that's actually dealt with this directly. But demon possession, listen, Christian, demon possession is very real. It is very real. In fact, I would, you know, just in not a guess, but my spirit would say that it's much more prevalent today than we would give attention to or even realize. It was certainly prevalent back then. It was in Jesus' day. It still is today. And it's really the Lord who deals with possession as he wills. Evil spirits leaving people is one of those unusual miracles that God was doing through the hands of Paul there. And it was observed by others. And now, because of movies like The Exorcist, there's TV shows about exorcisms when religious rituals for exorcising demons. You ever watched any of these things? And, you know, it's almost like you start believing and, you know, to dispel it, that you have to be able to speak in Latin to be able to talk to a demon, you know, and whatever's written down. And there's just a lot of confusion about demon possession and the casting out of demons. So what, you know, what we need to understand is there is no ritual or step-by-step instruction given in Scripture that defines a how to cast out a demon. You know, there were different circumstances. We know that Jesus had all power and authority. He gave that authority to the disciples, but there are some demons that it takes more than just a Christian or somebody full of the Holy Spirit in the presence of a demon to cast them out, to get them to leave. Sometimes it takes some prayer, it takes fasting. There are no special incantations, there's no rote prayers. As I said, it doesn't have to be necessarily in Latin that are necessary for exorcism. We see no evidence of that in Scripture. Even rebuking the devil, which seems to be very popular in some Christian circles, I would warn you about going about rebuking the devil. And the reason I say this is Jesus rebuked the demon that possessed the boy in Matthew and Mark. Yet we have in Jude an example of the archangel Michael, who it says was contending with Satan over the body of Moses. And this is the archangel Michael who wiped any one of us out. Certainly had all authority from heaven, yet in contending with Satan, it says that he dared not bring against an accusation against Satan, or sorry, did not bring against Satan a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And we see examples certainly in Scripture where, you know, the church, Christian, you're not called to go around rebuking everything and rebuking the devil. We leave that authority to the Lord. In fact, nowhere in Scripture are we instructed or commanded to rebuke demons. We are instructed to rebuke those who are in sin or who are in error. That is what the instruction given to the church. So there was some error, certainly error in understanding of these itinerant Jewish exorcists. And we see that now there's going to be another group that's going to come in and continue in the error. It says, also there were seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish chief priest, and these, it says, who did so. They come along, and they want a part of the show. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Concerning demon possession, what's most important for us this morning is this. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? Before you go looking for trouble, do you know the Lord? Is he your personal Lord and Savior? Do you have a right to call upon his name and stand upon his name? Do you have an intimate daily relationship with the risen Lord? Evidently, demons know who their enemies are. And they also know who they don't need to waste their effort with or on. Those who are not a threat. These men were not a threat to them, to this demon. He says, Jesus I know and Paul I know. And the demon knew who Paul was because it was God, listen, who was working through his hand and working through him. The ministry and everything that was going on, the success of the ministry in Ephesus was all according to the Lord and this Holy Spirit leading and guiding and moving and working. And he knew that. He knew who Paul was. If God calls you to this battlefield, he will equip you for the battle. We know that our weapons of warfare are not carnal. Our weapons of warfare are the Word of God and prayer, we're told in Ephesians. But if he calls you to this battlefield, he will equip you. Always know this, Jesus is the authority over the demonic realm. There's just no equation that he's given to us to deal with these things, other to be full of the Holy Spirit, and it's got to be the Holy Spirit doing the work. When I was in Calvary Chapel of West Covina, many of you have come out of a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different denominations. Some of you may have come from a church where the pastor has had to address demonic possession. Some of you have not. Pastor Raul Reese, on a couple of occasions, there was one occasion where a young lady had come into the church, and she was probably like 85, 90 pounds, just a little frail thing, and right away, one of the assistant pastors was talking, this young lady recognized that she was possessed. She was actually almost crying out, to be delivered of the demon. And then, was going back and forth. It seemed like she had split personalities. And so they went and got Pastor Rawl, and Rawl came out. And he had shared this a couple times, but on this one occasion, they actually took her into a room. And if you got to understand, at Calvary Chapel West Covina, some of the elders, some of the deacons were OG. I'm talking about original gangsters, guys that were saved out of prison, teardrops in their eyes, big Mexican guys and Samoans, and you see in the parking lot, and they just come up and hug you and love you. But if you saw them in a dark alley, unless you knew that they were full of the Holy Spirit, you'd be running the other direction. You know, Rawl's a little guy, and I always give him a hard time. But these guys weren't little, and so Rawl said, we went in a room. He said, the first thing I said is, if you guys are playing games, if you're not really saved, if you don't know Jesus Christ, get out of here, because when this happens, they're going to look for another host. So don't, I don't think any of the guys left, but he said they started praying over this young lady. He said the most vile things were coming out of the eyes and the nose and the ears, just stuff that you couldn't believe. There were things coming out of her mouth that you wouldn't want to hear. And in dealing with that, and he said, and this little 85, 90-pound woman was throwing some of his biggest guys around the room. It's real. And it's not a fight you want to go looking for. But if the Lord calls you to it, he will equip you to deal with it. There is no doubt. Have I seen? I believe I have seen demon possession right before my eyes. In fact, just praying for the young man again this morning, I'm praying that he was really, truly delivered from it. But it's serious. It's serious. It's real. It exists. And so we see that God is here at Ephesus addressing some superstitions, probably some ignorances that that were among the people we're going to see. There's no doubt that most of them did not understand that there was a spiritual realm that directs and is over many of these things. But it certainly is still being addressed today. I wonder if, you know, and a part of me wonders if we're not completely open and doing that work that God has called us to a greater extent, to deliver people from the bonds, you know, bondages of darkness and of the enemy. And so you're not going to be ignorant of it anymore after this morning. So now we need to pray what the Lord would have us to do, certainly with the church and what's going on in the world today. Verse 17 said, "This became known both to then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." And sadly for many, this spiritual realm, this understanding of angels and demons, is really just a superstition. Many of you may have been incorrectly taught concerning demons and angels. It was certainly true for the Ephesians. The religion for them was steeped in tradition and superstition. Good and evil was not an absolute, but a relative morality. It may very well have been because of Gnosticism and the different belief systems back at that time. It, you know, and you hear it so often today, you know, that reality is, you know, what I believe it to be. God is very clear about the reality of good and evil and his angels and the fallen angels. But that all changed when the gospel of Jesus Christ came to Ephesus. Things started getting stirred up. And as they witness God's miraculous authority and a power over the evil spirits through the ministry of Paul, they realize that it's not just mere superstition, it's very, very real, and their eyes begin to be open. And then they see that man's rituals, traditions, and ceremonies have no authority or power in this realm. And so we see this interesting work being done as God continues to reveal himself there. Word begins to spread. In fact, it became the topic of discussion in Ephesus. The Jews and the Gentiles all heard about this, and they started talking about, what is this going on? The reality of this Jesus whom Paul preached, as well as the reality of the demonic realm, was becoming very clear. And that reality caused a very healthy fear, we're told, among many of the Ephesians. A fear of the Lord and certainly of the demonic, and both of them can be seen as healthy fear. We know Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and many of them were starting to be, their eyes were starting to be opened to the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. And as their eyes are open, they begin to realize that their own religious practices and observances were not just benign things. There was, in fact, something or someone behind what they practiced and what they believed. But I like this. It says, "And the name of Jesus was magnified," not the miracles, not the sweat rags, not the exorcists or the exorcisms, not Paul's ministry. These weren't the things that were being magnified, but Jesus was being exalted in all of this. There are a lot of works today being observed in the church and attributed to the Holy Spirit of God that are not of the Lord. How can we know if it is a true work of the Holy Spirit within the church? Well, first and foremost, I believe we see the first thing right here. The name of Jesus is being magnified. That is profession. In John 15:26, Jesus promises this, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." If the Holy Spirit is truly at work, the name of Jesus Christ is going to be magnified above all other things. First and foremost, it's going to be in your face. Not the activities and manifestations, not the miracles or the ministries, not the reverends and the pastors or the Pope, not Calvary Chapel or the community church. Those aren't going to be magnified. Jesus is going to be magnified in him alone. But the name of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice of love, emptying himself of the lifeblood that offers us forgiveness of sins, the power that raised him from the dead, that hope of eternal life. And as the word is taught and the Spirit is moving, you know, the question is here, is Jesus all in all? Do we need another program or process or promotion to enhance the move and ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do we, church? Or do we do all things for his honor and glory? Let our words, our actions, and our lives magnify his name. Everything we do, let's do it as unto the Lord, to glorify him. That song, I just thought about it again this morning. There is something about that name, the name of Jesus Christ. It eclipses everything else. So the true work of the Holy Spirit is first and foremost going to be evident through the magnification of the name of Jesus Christ. Who's getting the glory and what's getting the glory? And then verse 18, it said, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." So the first is the profession or the magnification of the name of Jesus. The second evidence of the move of the Spirit is confession leading, and we're going to see here it's confession that leads to repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Peter and the apostles preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. The church is still to preach repentance. And an evidence, though, here we're given of repentance is confession. Not to a priest, not to a pastor, but an open and honest admission of error. I'm going to give you a little. Do you know when I was delivered from the power of alcohol? It was when I openly admitted it was wrong and it was sin and that I was living against God. That's when I was delivered. There's no, you know. And, you know, praise God if the Spirit came upon you. Look, as soon as I revealed the error, I was relieved of the burden and the bondage. And because I became accountable for that understanding that it was against God, it lost its grip on me. The people of Ephesus had a spiritual awakening here, that there is this Holy Spirit of God in the reality of good. And what they were going to find out is much of what they observed was actually enforced and driven by the reality of evil. That there are evil spirits, the demonic, that are bad. And this reality demanded a decision. They could no longer live under the ignorance of their religious superstitions. Gabelin, in his commentary, wrote, "Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. Here many evil things, both superstitious and satanic, were practiced. Books containing formula for sorcery and other ungodly and forbidden arts were plentiful in that day. And it was believed that the power of spells and their understanding of magic amongst them, their superstition was the power of spells they performed was held in their secrecy. And once they began to expose their practices, the power of those spells was being renounced and they were being released." James chapter 5, verse 16 tells us this, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A very much misunderstood scripture and verse. Confession to one another does not absolve us of the sin, but it's, you know, it's suggested that we practice that. And as I had said, once I had openly admitted that my problem, you know, that my sin was drunkenness, and I talked to a couple guys that I could trust as we sat at a table, and they started to pray. That's what this scripture is talking about. It doesn't absolve us from the sin. But shared with trusted brothers and sisters brings accountability, and it opens for them the opportunity to be able to pray for you, to pray for us, to bathe it in prayer. I cannot absolve any of you of sin. Don't ask me to, please. No man can absolve you of sin. I can pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to help you to be free of that sin, but I cannot absolve you of sin. There is only one who can forgive you of your sins and bring absolution, and that is Jesus Christ alone. If we confess our sins, we're told He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He alone can do that. And the avenue is open, the way is open for you to go directly to Him and confess your sin. And if you're struggling with it, find a brother or sister that you can trust, that you can sit down with, and that you can talk about it. I'd much rather be free of the sin than worry about the embarrassment of the admission that I'm in it. And so we see this confession. So we have profession, confession, evidence of the Holy Spirit at work, verse 19. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Another evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, or the move of the Holy Spirit within the church, is concession, or the action of repentance. I like how Pastor Joe Foch puts it. He says, did you know that repentance has arms and legs? You see, without action, confession is just lip service to God. And repentance, really, we can see in light of a twofold event, confession and then concession. It is agreeing with God and then making a 180-degree turn and walking in the opposite direction. But it takes walking or moving in that direction with the Lord. Conceding, I am wrong and God is right, so I'm going to live according to God's will, not according to my own will. And those who practiced magic there in Ephesus, it says, brought their books and burned them. When they had become aware of what they had observed as religion and superstition was actually against God and demonically influenced, they got rid of it. They got rid of it. A couple of years ago, I remember as clear as day, pulling up into the parking lot, and as I was walking in towards the church on that bench right there that so many of us sit on, was this box with a yellow piece of paper on it. And as I got closer, I realized that it was a Ouija board. And somebody had brought the Ouija board and wrote a note saying, I recognize that I have brought something into my home that I should have never brought in. And it asked that we would pray for their home. I don't know who it was. But they asked, not only would we pray for their home, because the person that brought it understood that they had brought a demonic influence into their home, but they asked that we destroy it as we saw fit. And they, of course, we destroyed that Ouija board. But that realization that what they were doing was in error, it was against God, that it was demonically influenced, something opened their heart and their understanding to the fact that there was something demonic behind that Ouija board. And we destroyed it. And what alarms me today is not just the apathy concerning what is blatantly against God and God's Word, but the open acceptance of it in the church today. There has been much debate in the church in recent years concerning this issue of the Harry Potter books. I have never, I think, spoken on this. Their author has been widely accepted in Christian circles. And, you know, it brings up all of these things. Is there good witchcraft and bad witchcraft? Does God really differentiate between benevolent and malevolent sorcery? Are there really any lessons to be found in the Harry Potter books that are beneficial for the church? And I'm not interested in taking up a debate over whether Christians should read the Harry Potter books. I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But I do want to address the justification that the church has cited to accept the series as beneficial for the church as an example of good and evil. How have we gotten involved in this? The author was widely promoted as a Christian, only to be revealed that she practiced Wicca and actually she ultimately renounced traditional Christianity. And Wicca considers their own gatherings as church. Many of them attend and are accepted into what profess to be a Christ church today. I worked with a woman in Wicca that told me that she went to church when I was at Lowe's. They claim to practice a benevolent or good magic. They don't worship Satan. They're not Satan worshipers as so many make them out to be. The God that they worship is neither male nor female, yet they consider God to be Mother God. They believe all natural things to be essence of God. It's a druidic form of worship, what we would consider pagan worship, but they consider themselves neo-pagans. They believe that if you take a copy of the Bible, this was actually written, and put it out in the wind and the rain, soon the paper on which the words are printed will disintegrate and the words will be gone. Our Bible is the wind and the rain. It's an earth and nature religion. Well, they're good witches, so it's okay, right? In Brazil, I remember when I was down there, I mean, it was kind of a wild, I think I've just shared this, but, you know, I think it's pertinent. And we see a lot of the church heading in directions where there's no questioning of a person's personal religion or beliefs. As long as you can, you know, bring Jesus in, they can continue to observe these beliefs as long as they believe in Jesus. And when I was down in Brazil, I remember there was this white box on a corner, and I said, what is that? It had, you know, it was an altar to Mary, had all kinds of fetishes and different things in it and hanging around. And then on the Day of the Dead, I was just, I'm a middle-class kid from Southern California, you know, and I've never, ever seen a chicken with its head cut off, sacrificed, and sitting in a box on the corner of a street before. And so I had to ask the pastor down there, what's all this about? And they said, well, the church down here has accepted Santeria because it's white magic, it's good magic. And they allow them to continue in those observances, even within the confines of the church. And there's just something that is wrong about that. And speaking of King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33:6, God said this, also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Are we provoking him to anger? Deuteronomy 18 verses 10 and 11, to the children of Israel, God was very clear, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That's, there shall not be any among you who support abortion. I'll just put it that way. Listen, and that's not talking about, look, if you've done, God forgives. His blood was shed for forgiveness and for forgiveness of those things, but God forbid the church support it. or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Anybody ever try and interpret your dreams? One who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. There shall not be found any among you, speaking of the children of Israel. And he hasn't changed his heart. The Ephesians had heard the truth. They observed the reality of what God says is good and what God says is evil. And the fear of God fell upon them, and they acted upon that wisdom that was revealed to them. They acted upon it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's alarming what has infiltrated the church today. And if you don't think it's still prevalent, Commerce United Methodist Church, not too far from where I live, has a life group that is offering a study to explore ties between Harry Potter and the Bible. And it's based on a book by a woman named Connie Neal, The Gospel According to Harry Potter. Seems, you know, benevolent, doesn't it? Seems kind of benign. Well, it's not going to hurt anybody. Vance Havner wrote this: Satan is not fighting churches. He's joining them. He does more harm by sowing tares than by pulling up wheat. These Ephesian Christians were going to follow Jesus without compromise, regardless of the cost. And the church is called to that same zeal to follow the Lord without compromise. Spurgeon wrote this: you will have enough temptation in your own mind without going after these things. Is there any habit, any practice that you have got that defiles your soul? If Christ loves you and you come and trust in Him, you will make short work of it. Have done with it, and have done with it forever. And they would have done with it, and it cost them a great amount. And then verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The fourth evidence of the work of the Spirit and the move of the Spirit is progression. Growing in the grace of Christ. And this has the understanding of after sin has been put aside, the Word of God continues to mold and to shape the life of the believer. So the Word of the Lord grew mightily and it prevailed. And I ask you this morning, is the Word of God continuing to grow and to prevail in your own life, or are you in compromise? Is the church in compromise? This is a picture of revival. I just saw a book. I think Doug's got it over there. The revival that happened in Wales. It started as a group of Christians got together, and the Word of God was taught, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit started to move, and they started to confess one another their shortcomings and their transgressions. And as they began to do that, the Holy Spirit just took hold of them, and they ignited with fire, and the Word of God began to prevail not only in their lives and in their little church, but in the community all around them. Revival. We want to be revived. We don't want to capitulate and give in. God wants a church that's on fire for Him. I think that He wants us to really just look inside. You know, we're to examine ourselves and make sure that we're in the faith, that we're truly following Him with our whole heart, with our whole mind, with all of our strength. God wants a church that's wholly separated for Him. That's the only way that God's going to certainly work in our lives, but then touch the community around us and those around us. As He did in Ephesus, man, these people caught fire and everybody took notice. But it was because the Holy Spirit was moving, and it was evidenced by these things that the Lord, name of Jesus Christ was magnified. There was confession of shortcomings. There was certainly an acting upon that, a moving and a progression in the life as the Word of God affected their lives. Is the Word of God affecting your life still? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would look inside each one of us, Lord. We desire that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work and an amazing work here, Lord. But we realize that Lord, that comes with self-examination. And Lord, I just thank you, Lord, that there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not about condemnation, but it's about just an unwillingness to compromise and live a life in compromise, but a life wholly separated unto you. And I just pray that you would just softly and tenderly, by your Holy Spirit, just peer into each one of our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, we desire to be revived and refreshed, renewed, each and every time we come together and we praise you and hear your word. Lord, do that work. Holy Spirit, move. We don't want to be compromised, Lord. One of the churches, Lord, we know that those churches that you cite in Revelation were churches that were touched through the ministry in this very place in Ephesus, and one of them was that they had given themselves over to that woman Jezebel, who had brought in false worship, superstition, mysticisms, the worship of Baal to the children of Israel, Lord. Let this place not be one of those places where they're accepted, but wholly given to you. We just offer ourselves, Lord. Continue to work in and through us, and we desire to see you be magnified and lives be changed by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your gospel. Lord, touch lives, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please stand.